Good morning again, everybody. I think it's very appropriate. The last man standing this morning is Jack Beauvenet, about to become Deacon Jack Beauvenet. And I say that to point out the fact that even on a day when he's being honored, he's still back there serving all of us. So that tells you the kind of man he is. We are privileged today to be part of a special, unique event, which is the ordination of a deacon. It's the really what it is witnessing the public recognition of a man for his calling from God. It's from God, his calling. It's our recognition of that calling to serve the royal family in an appointment to an office here at the local assembly known as deacon. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. I do have a couple announcements. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So again, it's a very special day. I want to welcome Salida and the children and all of you who have gathered today to be part of this. And we'll be looking at really two major passages in the New Testament that deal with the office of deacon today. And so we're going to dedicate our service this morning to that subject in honor of the ordination of Jack. And just a couple of reminders before we get started. Next basics class is going to be on Tuesday, May 29th. Not this Tuesday, but the Tuesday after it, just so you know that. And also, we will not be having class this Thursday. So abbreviated schedule this week. Also, please keep the Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries camp in prayer. It's coming right up, June 18th to the 21st. And as a reminder, too, we do have prayer meeting every week, every Wednesday after the service. And then one other thing, speaking of the needs of the royal family, there is an elderly lady who would like to be able to get a ride on Sundays, lives in the Deerfield Beach area. If that's something that you might be able to fulfill, please let me or one of the deacons know. All righty, again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible is very exact in its description of the necessary qualifications for serving in a position of authority in the local assembly, in particular the office of elder or pastor teacher, as well as the office of deacon. There are specific criteria that the pastors are to use in evaluating men for these offices. And it's my duty and privilege today to present to you this information concerning one of those offices, the office of deacon. So let's begin together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. But, instead of all of that, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these candidates for deacon in this context, also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and in this case, in context, it's the wives of deacons in particular, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Even at first read through this, and we're going to go through this verse by verse, you can see that there are a set of criteria, and you can see that there are some things that have to do with evaluating somebody at the front of things. Then there are other things that also have to do with the lifestyle of that office. And so it moves to a certain extent this passage from beginning to end, although all are criteria for evaluating a man for fitness for serving as deacon. So this is a section of the Word of God that's extremely important, not only because of the importance of administration in any local assembly, but also because there are some funny and erroneous ideas that surround the concept of deacons. And I want to do our best here today to dispel those as well. So this morning is all about the office of deacon in the local assembly. And the first of all, these passages, this first passage here tells us that the best qualified person to determine what men in the congregation can serve in this capacity is the pastor. And let me explain that a little bit. We're in the letter of 1 Timothy, and the material on the qualifications of deacons appears here in this letter, as well as in a letter to Titus that Paul writes. So the qualifications of deacons, as well as, by the way, pastor teachers, appear in letters that Paul the Apostle writes to men, individuals, Timothy in this case, Titus in another. In fact, they're what we call the pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors rather than to the saints as a whole. And the pastoral epistles were addressed to pastors rather than to churches. And hold your place here, but please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be coming right back to 1 Timothy, but please for a moment go to Ephesians 1:1. We're going to Ephesians because at the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy had just been installed as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so it's very interesting to compare. There was one letter that's written to the saints as a whole, the church, and that's Ephesians. There's another letter that's written to Timothy directly from Paul, and that's significant. Ephesus was one of the later churches that was formed by the Apostle Paul. So this is probably, the letter to Timothy is probably written somewhere 5 to 7 years maybe after the church was established by Paul. And Paul was there for several years and he built up the original congregation, or really congregations, because in those days churches met in homes and there was probably a group of assemblies that represented the quote, church at Ephesus, which is why we'll see he talks about the saints at Ephesus and not limiting it to any one geographic gathering. So there are probably a group of house churches, and they were overseen by Timothy, but Paul's going to write to Timothy and say, you need help, and you need to establish other pastors as well as deacons in order to run this growing group of saints in this geographic location of Ephesus. And so we read what we read in Ephesians 1. We'll get there in a second, but so the pastoral epistles like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were addressed to pastors rather than churches. And that's because they concern the calling of the pastor teacher and the duties of a pastor teacher and the service of a pastor teacher and the special, actually, accountability that a pastor teacher has to the congregation. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that there's no material that's relevant to the entire congregation, but it does mean that the emphasis is on portions of the letters that concern matters related to the office of pastor teacher. And our subject today is one of those subjects because it has to do with the qualifications of deacons to be recognized by the pastor. So you can see this by comparing the beginnings that we call a salutation of a letter. In the old days, they used to teach how to write letters in school. I don't know if they do that anymore. They still do that? Yes. And there'd be the greetings, the salutations at the very beginning, and then the body, and then the sign-off has another formal name that I can't think of right now. But in any event, this is the beginning of the letter, and it tells you usually who wrote it, to whom, and why. And we see that here as well. Look at Ephesians 1:1. Who wrote it? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Who did he write it to? To the saints. That's very important. In fact, so important I put it in yellow on the board. To the saints. That means everybody. That's the congregation. He wrote to the saints who are at Ephesus. And are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now turn back to 1 Timothy. Only I know you were in 1 Timothy 3, but just for a minute, let's go to 1 Timothy 1. Why? Because that's where the salutation is. That's where the greeting is. So we've seen that when Paul wanted to write the letter of Ephesians, he wrote it to the saints, everybody. Let's check out what it says at the beginning of 1 Timothy. There's a contrast here, and it's significant. Notice, who wrote it? Paul. Hey, that's in common. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That sounds really familiar. By the commandment of God our Savior. That sounds familiar. In other words, it's very similar, but there's going to be one difference we've got to be watching out for. And of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To who? Timothy. You notice the difference there? It's a major difference. One is to all the saints, the letter. This letter is written to Timothy, which means that there's going to be material here that's exclusive for Timothy in his role as the leader, as the pastor teacher of that same church or group of churches in Ephesus. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about why it is that he's writing. He says that there's a lot of men that are teaching strange doctrines. That's definitely still true today. And he's saying that one of the things that's really critical is that any of the men that you're going to raise up, Timothy, know all about this, and you're protecting the sheep from any false teachers, and you have men, both as pastor, teacher, and deacon, who are well-trained in the truth of the Word of God, in the correct doctrines, so that they can watch out for these false doctrines when they show up. And that's one of the major reasons why Paul writes, maybe the major reason why he writes 1 Timothy. Paying attention to myths, genealogies, and speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You see, that's the church going forward. And the church has leadership positions. And men in those leadership positions have to be qualified in certain ways. And that's what we're going to see when we get back to 1 Timothy 3, which you can turn to right now. So the pastor's observation of the male part of the congregation brings him to certain conclusions. You know, there are times when men get elected to become deacons for the wrong reasons. Maybe they were good-looking, or they appeared outwardly humble, or they seemed like nice people. But none of those qualifications are in the... I'm not saying my men are not good-looking. Please, ladies, you'll vouch for that's not what I'm saying. But that's not it. That's not the issue. You know, the Bible is very specific about what the issues are, and we're going to look at them tonight. Because, you know, you may think you want deacons to be nice people, but let me tell you something. Nice people are not always effective administrators. In fact, it's rare to find a nice person who's a good administrator. Those things often don't get along. So this morning, though, we're going to look at what the Bible says concerning the principles around the office of deacon. Again, in verse 8, 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Now, to begin with, the word deacons is the masculine accusative plural of diakonos. Diakonos, which means a waiter or a minister. It also means to render service or administration. And here it's talking about those who are in a position of leadership in the local in local assembly to render service and administration. That's what the meaning of the word is. By the way, this should carry some extra meaning to you if you're up to date in your studies here, because we've been learning about that subject of service quite a lot. In fact, we just finished up the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, his kingship. And of course, we saw there that kingship is service in the realm of authority. So it's very appropriate that that would come up just before an ordination of a deacon, because that's exactly what a deacon is, service in the realm of authority. The deacon is not, however, a church slave. He's not here for you to call up and ask him to do whatever you want. Now, that's for me to do. No, I'm just kidding. He's not a church slave. There are particular duties of the deacon. But deacons do make policy under the spiritual authority of the pastor, who, of course, is under the spiritual authority of the Bible. And that's the way it ought to work. The Bible ought to be our final authority, because Jesus Christ is the final authority. Of course, but in terms of operationally, if we've got a dispute, the Bible is the thinking of Christ. Under that is the pastor teacher, whose job is to communicate the teachings, the grace policy of the church. And then the deacons are supposed to be studying that and then putting that into practice. That's the way the orderly process should work in a congregation. And so deacons are desperately needed. Well, to see something more about their function, I want you to hold your place in 1 Timothy 3. But let's go over now to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We see in Acts chapter 6, we see the origin of the office. It's the book of Acts serves as introducing things for the church in many respects, a transition from the dispensation of what we call the hypostatic union, the unique dispensation when Christ was on earth and ministering himself, over to the church age. And the book of Acts is a transition period, watching as people went from Judaism to Christianity. People went from pagan religions to Christianity. And it was about beginnings of the church, and therefore it's showing us, introducing us to things like the offices of a church. And we see that here in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. In other words, there are some Jews that have been brought up in Palestine, and they, in certain respect, felt a little bit more privileged than the ones that had come from foreign countries into that country. We can understand that. We have that problem in our country today, the whole issue of immigrants versus natural born and all that. That's what was going on here. And so the ones that had come from other parts of the Roman Empire into Palestine felt that they were being neglected. That's what was going on. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Notice the main reason why deacons are needed. Now, not the serve tables part, but the other part. The pastor's job is to not neglect the word of God in order to serve. And so in order for that not to happen, there have to be other leaders in the church that can deal with the many issues that come up regarding the needs and welfare of the congregation. That's what we see here. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But in verse 3, "Select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that gives you the basic marching orders for the pastor. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the focus of the pastor. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So you can see that this office came about because in order to allow the pastor to focus on, as it were, the relationship with God stuff. You know, what's the word of God telling us? And praying. And it's interesting because if you think about the three offices of Jesus Christ now, bring that into the picture because that's what we've been studying. Remember, we had the first thing was the prophet, which was speaking on God's behalf to the people. Then you had the priest, which was speaking on behalf of the people to God. That's the realm of the pastor. Now, not exclusively, but in this context, in terms of leadership, that's the focus of the pastor. And then you had the king, which was, of course, governing and ruling and overseeing the people and their needs. And that tends to be more of where the deacons play their part. So you can kind of just relate this to what we've been studying, too. Because we know that we're the body of Christ and that we ought to serve ourselves according to the model of Jesus Christ. So we see that right here. Now, that we see that word dignity here again. And let me give that to you as well. A dignity is the adjective semnous, which means worthy of respect, honorable, noble in character, serious, and worthy. These are all adjectives that describe the ideal deacon. Notice I said the ideal deacon. We're going to get to that, by the way. Because one of the temptations, and I'll bring it up now, one of the temptations for all of us when we're studying this kind of material is to get exclusive and legalistic. And that's the last thing I want to see happen in our souls, okay? Understand that these are ideals and that we're all on our way. And by the way, if you don't want to think about that, then all I say, I don't have what my mentor, Pastor McLaughlin, has on his pulpit, but maybe I should get it. It's called a mirror. And any time when I sense maybe that the congregation is getting a little puffed up, I can just take the mirror out and say, okay, so this morning, rather than apply these standards to somebody else, just apply them to yourself for 5 minutes, and then you'll probably just settle right down and be with the rest of us in an attitude of grace. By the way, how do I know that? Because I have to do that. You know, in preparing this material, believe me, that happened to me over and over again, where I realized the areas where I've fallen short. Because I'll tell you something, many of the same criteria for deacon are criteria for the pastor teacher. So it's very humbling, convicting to me as well. And it should be for all of us. It's a reminder of the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God. So I want to insert that right at the very beginning. But in any event, this is the criteria, one of the criteria, this dignity, worthy of respect, honorable, noble in character, serious, and worthy. It refers to the fact that deacons have to be serious about their spiritual life. They have to be advancing in spiritual growth. They have to have enough of divine viewpoint to carry out the grace policy of the church. If they don't know what grace is, how are they going to carry out a policy of grace? They have to know what it is. They have to be well-versed, well-trained in the teachings of the New Testament. We saw that because in 1 Timothy we saw already today that what was perhaps foremost on Paul's mind as he was instructing Timothy was to make sure that no false teaching gets into the souls of the people. And therefore, it's so important that the leaders are well-trained in the truth so that they don't fall prey to that either. And so that's what this is really pointing to. It means that the deacon must be under the influence of the word of God rather than the influence of evil. They have to be examples of leading the way and being exposed to the teaching of the word of God. All right, back in 1 Timothy 3:8. Back in 1 Timothy 3:8. Men of dignity. Interestingly, that we see that, and then we see something else, which is very important as well. 1 Timothy 3:8. So it has to do with respect and honor, serious students of the Word of God, and then we notice the next phrase. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. This is not a physical malady. Okay, this is a metaphor. A lot of those in the Word of God. What does it mean? All right, the word not double-tongued, not, is the Greek phrase me dialogus, me dialogus, and it means not, may. Dialogus, well, it's similar to logos, which is, if you've studied that word before in the Greek, it's word, the Word of God. Christ is the logos. So it means not two words, in a sense, but it really means not speaking in two directions. You know, like I can't. It's so tempting to talk about current events, but I will refrain. But the idea is that there are some people who tell you what you want to hear, right? But the problem is that, you know, in a congregation, not everybody wants to hear the same thing. So there could be an issue, right? And there are some men who would say one thing about the issue over here and then turn around and say the opposite to another person who didn't want to hear what he said to that person. That's what this is talking about, okay? Not double-tongued. Not speaking in two directions. Dialogos means saying one thing to one person and another thing with another with the intent to deceive. So in other words, there has to be an intent to deceive. It's not like, oh, you say, hey, you know, I'm a big baseball fan. Oh, who do you like? Well, I like the Marlins. Oh, yeah, they're a good team, right? And then you turn around to the other guy and says, hey, I saw that Red Sox cap. Oh, I love the Red Sox. Well, there was no intent to deceive there. It was just talking about baseball. But that's, of course, not what's going to be the issue in the local assembly. It's an issue of policy many times. Like, what is the policy of the church regarding blank? And if we have deacons out there giving one policy over here and a contradictory policy over here, we're going to have chaos and confusion. So it has to do with the quality of a man who can speak the truth and stay with it regardless of the circumstances and not change his story to fit the circumstances. That's the real meaning of this word. You can't be effective in administration if you're saying one thing and meaning another. When you're in authority, you have to be consistent in speech, especially with respect to policy. And so that's what this word is talking about. Now, after those qualities of the man himself, we now turn to social life and mannerisms, which are also described. Let's continue in 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. It's funny because I watch people's eyes, and I'm not yours. Well, yeah, I do. Okay, I'll be honest. I do. Because it's interesting. You know, people kind of, the dignity thing, yeah, double-tongued, and not addicted to much wine. Everybody's like, it's interesting, human nature. I say that because there are 12 different areas of qualification that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But inevitably, there are two that get everybody's all worked up at times and want to take it evidence and point the finger. And this is one of them. This one, and you can get, well, it's like when I was growing up, it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Right? Before that, it was wine, women, and song. Human nature never changes. There are just certain areas where people get very worked up or hyper sensitive to. Okay, and this is one of them. So we'll cover. We have to cover all of it. Not addicted to much wine. But notice it does not say that you can't drink. Right? It says not addicted to much wine. There's a little room between never having a glass and addicted to much wine. Okay, those are not the same thing. A congregation member asked Pastor McLaughlin, well, what about beer? Right? There's not much wine. And his reply was, what about going to another church? So we're talking about a principle, a category of areas where you can be addicted. Okay, it's a category. Now, in the context of the day in which Paul and Timothy were around, wine was tended to be wine and mixed drinks and so forth. But how much is enough to get you drunk or enough to get you addicted? And you see, that's where it varies according to the man. Some people have to stay away from it because they have no control once they start drinking. That person would be wise not to drink at all. But every man has to make up his own mind and come to his own convictions and be honest about what that is. Where is too much drinking? So it doesn't forbid it, but it does forbid drunkenness and it does forbid addiction. Now, why? Well, let's be real for a minute. Okay, sure, we can get moralistic about it. But you know what? You can't rule effectively if you're under the influence of alcohol or other substances on a regular basis. You just can't. It disqualifies you from the function you're supposed to be doing, putting aside any moral issues. So you can't do it. You have to be filled with the Spirit, not with spirits. Leadership, I got to keep it light, all right? Leadership cannot afford to be a slave to anything except its duty under the Word of God. Anything. So self-discipline is mandatory. The ability to concentrate is mandatory when it comes to leadership and responsibility, and drunkenness destroys those things. It destroys self-discipline. It destroys responsibility. The higher you go in any form of leadership, the more you must be free from any form of slavery. And this section of the Word of God discusses many of them, not just one, but many areas of slavery. And that's what this passage is about. Paul is dealing with forms of slavery that men were under in the ancient world, including wine and women. And it's not that you can't enjoy both in moderation, but they were in bondage and in slavery to these things at Ephesus. So remember again, too much alcohol destroys the ability to concentrate. It destroys self-discipline, good health, and vigor. And if you're going to be in a leadership position, you need all these things. You need to be able to concentrate. You need self-discipline. You need good health and vigor in order to fulfill leadership responsibilities. Other addictions are the same, and they're included here as a category. Deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or, here's the next one, fond of sordid gain. This means that he can't be a slave to money. So the point is you can't be a slave to alcohol, and you can't be a slave to money, and we'll see later on, you can't be a slave to women. So again, deacons must be likewise be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. It means that the deacon must not be a slave. Notice the language, though. To sordid gain. Now, we don't use sordid so much today, but that's talking about dishonest gain. It talks about cheating to earn money. But let's get something straight right here. Every Christian who's in business has a right to make money, has a right to make a profit. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a fondness for sordid gain. In other words, loving money so much that you'll cheat and steal to get it. That's what this is pointing to. And because why? Because we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible says. Not having it, right? The love of it. And those are different. Every believer in business has the right to make money and make a profit, but it has to be honest. It can't be dishonest. So if a man is a slave to making money dishonestly, then he's disqualified from functioning as a deacon because he's in another form of slavery. In this case, dishonest profit. But any man in business has a right to legitimate profit. So this is talking about dishonest profit. Dishonesty in business disqualifies a gifted believer from serving as a deacon in the local church. So the entire verse says, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons must be worthy of respect, not given to double talk, hypocrisy and lack of integrity, not a slave to alcohol, or by the way, any other addictive substance, and not having an eager desire for dishonest profit. So far we see 1, 2, 3, 4 criteria in the first verse, in verse 8. Worthy of respect, and that's just practical. If people can't respect the man, it's very hard for them to follow their leadership. But again, I caution you about the legalistic route here. We're talking about as a matter of a basic quality in the person's life, not any one area where you might want to point out a failing. Not given to double talk, because if you can't have a leader communicating policy who is not consistent in that policy, it just doesn't work. Not a slave to alcohol, we've seen why, because of the bad effects that it has in terms of concentration and discipline and so forth, thinking, and not having an eager desire for dishonest profit. Okay, so those are four things that are negatives that you have to be avoiding in order to be qualified to be in the office of deacon. But then we go to a positive in verse 9, and notice that in verse 9, the whole verse is pretty much dedicated to the positive. And I like that because it says, okay, so what is it that I should be doing instead? We've seen a lot in the last few months that God's strategy for the Christian, the new creature in Christ, is substitution. No longer be doing this. Instead, do that. No longer be lying, but speak the truth in love, right? No longer be stealing, but work hard so you have extra for your brother or your sister. It's always substitution. And it's the same here when it comes to the deacon. Rather than these things that we've gone over, what should be there instead? If I'm a man that thinks I may have an administrative gift, and I want to be preparing myself for that, and I want to be putting away those things of the past that I might have been involved in and moving forward into a new place where I have the necessary integrity to serve in that capacity, what should I be doing? And it's right here in verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You see, the daily dedication to God's word is the greatest thing for everybody, but particularly for those who aspire to responsibility and leadership in the local assembly. It's so important to any of us who are in leadership positions. Now, one of the first problems that men discover as soon as they become deacons is that all hell tends to break loose in their lives. And one of the main problems about that is that any believer discovers that as soon as you may have discovered this yourself, as soon as you get actively involved in a doctrinal local assembly, lots of things happen. I'll say hell breaks loose. It's a little strong, but you get the idea. Things happen that didn't seem to happen before. And these conflicts, these problems come up. And then immediately, the deacon in particular is faced with a problem. How do I deal with all these new problems and can still go forward in intaking the Word of God with my spiritual life? Many times, deacons and, yes, pastors fail in this particular area, peel off as far as learning the Word of God is concerned. A deacon, or for that matter, anybody who serves in the church in any capacity, must never let problems and pressures related to the ministry take you away from your most important love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning more about Him in God's Word. That's why that passage in the Song of Solomon, where I won't have you turn there, I'll just read it. I want to stay here in 1 Timothy. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. So in other words, when you're given a responsibility for other people, don't forget your own spiritual life. It's very common to do that. Why? Because it's something new in your life, challenging, and there's a part of all of us that wants to throw all our energies in that new challenging thing and master it. But we can never do that at the expense of the most important thing, which of course is the Word of God. There's a similar thing we're going to see here a lot about a man and his duties with his family. That's another challenge. It's another place of where you have to be careful. In other words, you get so involved in the ministry and other people's lives that you neglect, as it were, your own home life. And trust me, when you do that, problems will come up out of the woodwork. And you, if you're neglecting your own family, your own wife, your own children, you cannot let go of that as you move forward to serve in the local assembly. And so once a man has administrative responsibility in the local church, he's got to be consistent in learning the Word of God, understanding the principles of the New Testament. All church policy is based on the doctrine taught from the pulpit, particularly from the New Testament. So deacons have to understand those things and make sure that whatever your policies are that you're carrying out are based on the teaching of God's Word. Again, 1 Timothy 3:9, but holding to the mystery of the faith. Let me give you another Greek word. Mystery is the accusative singular noun mysterion, which refers to the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now here's where it gets exciting. You see, hey, you know what? All of us have areas of weakness and failings, and we can look at a lot of this criteria and start to cringe and feel guilty and shrivel up a little bit. I understand that. But you see, there's always a solution in the Word of God. And this is where it gets exciting. The solution of the Word of God is like Paul's solution. I mean, imagine Paul, right, on the day when he sees himself being called to be the apostle to the Gentile world. And if he kept looking back, man, he never would have taken a step forward. The man who killed Christians, for example. But he didn't do that, you know. He said, I'm going to lay aside what's behind, and I'm going to move forward with eagerness to what lies ahead. This is where you move. This is where you put your energy. The great mystery doctrine of the church age, things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to understand that, to understand what that means and the significance for the church, that everybody who's a believer, who's gathering together, is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fair amount of respect that you want to have for anybody who's in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reminder to all of us in leadership, never to get familiar with one another. And with you especially, with the whole royal family. This is a dispensation with a unique plan. There's so much to learn and execute about that plan. We call it the PPOG, just standing for the pre-designed plan of God. There's a lot to it. One of those things is to understand the unique equality in the pre-designed plan of God. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no slave, and so forth. That we all have an equal opportunity to grow in the grace of God and be everything that He's designed us to be. And then a unique portfolio of invisible assets. Sure, you know, whenever you get into a problem, deacons, yeah, you can try to look at it from a basic human point of view. That'll never solve the problem. It's only when you draw on the unique spiritual assets that have been given to us and to the church that we start to solve the problem. Or going on, the two unique royal commissions for every church age believer. And that, of course, is the priesthood, our relationship with God. Every one of you has the privilege of going boldly to the throne of grace as a priest. And again, we should always treat ourselves that one another that way. when we're dealing with policy, it's not a bad idea to give an opportunity for prayer before we would move forward, for the leaders, but also for the people in a certain subject. And then the ambassadorship, that ultimately we're called to get the word of God out, to get the gospel out. And it should be a priority, particularly of those of us who are in leadership, to foster that and encourage that and do everything we can to make that possible. And then the doctrine of the church, who the church is. We've been studying that. The amazing design that God has for the church. Once you see that, it changes you. It gives you more, more respect and, yes, awe at what's happening here in terms of how God is bringing people together, how God has given us, we're all gifted in different areas, and our mission is to spread the truth, the truth that sets people free, and to understand that for all of eternity, this organism called the church is going to be the body of Christ and the masterpiece of God and all the things he's ever created. When you start seeing those things and they get into your soul as a man in leadership, it changes you. And it gives you a new viewpoint and perspective on everybody who walks through those doors. That we no longer see people according to the flesh, but according to spiritual realities. So all these things have a lot of relationship to becoming a leader in the local assembly. And they're all unique to the church age. The uniqueness of the church and this age that we're in. The body of every church age believer is indwelt by each person of the Trinity. I wonder how often we would stop and think of that in the moment where we've really got a gripe about somebody, where they're really driving us crazy, doing something that we think is totally out of bounds. I wonder what it would do if we would just stop and say, you know what, but it's my brother or sister in Christ. That means they're indwelt by the Trinity. That means that I'm dealing with somebody who has God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit inside. I better factor that in. That will change things. You see, it's so important that you know these things because you cannot live according to these things. You cannot manage according to these things if you don't know these things and have them repeated over and over again. I went to this list. I've had this list in notes for, a decade or more. But, you know, going to it again, it refreshes your soul and makes you aware and sensitizes you again. We all need that. That's why there's a regular teaching ministry here. And that's why it's so important for deacons and others in leadership positions not to drift away from that, but rather to be more dedicated to that once you've assumed a leadership position. And the unique availability of divine power. You know, so many times when I'm faced with situations that seem to be more than I can handle, I go to this reality, which is without Christ, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see that dichotomy? You always should be saying, where are you? Are you taking this yourself and looking at all the reasons why you're inadequate and trying to muster up something inside of you? Or are you resting in the truth and the fact that God's power comes through for you when you call on it? It's more important for a leader to think this way than anybody else because the things that come up, the difficulties, the complexities are bigger once you step in a leadership position than they were before. And so you need to be more and more focused on the fact of God's power at work, God's grace at work, his ability to change things. And that's, you've got to rely on that. Don't rely on yourself. That's a fiction. That's a big mistake. Rely on the power of God working through you. And then we continue. The age of no prophecy, in other words, meaning that the imminency of the rapture, that it could occur tomorrow, that we are expectant people, that so many times the emphasis is keep going and look expectancy, love the appearing of the Lord, wait for his appearing, look for it. That's a character of a person that develops and grows. And then finally, the age of invisible heroes. Things are not what they seem. You know, there's a lot of people who are growing up spiritually, and yet in terms of, you know, the typical human way of evaluating greatness, it's hard. It's just not that kind of thing. It's going on deep inside the heart and soul and the human spirits of people. They're invisible heroes. Their prayer life is fantastic, but they don't boast about it. Their love for people is amazing, but they don't boast about it. And so we have to understand that there are things going on in the invisible realm. We're not the age of David's in terms of visible heroes. That's what I mean, King David. It's not like that now. We're not going out to battle and beating people and saying, wow, he was a great warrior out in the battlefield today. It's spiritual, right? Our warfare is spiritual. And there's a lot of people that are going through tremendous spiritual warfare, you know, and you never know it. And by the way, that's a testimony of their greatness. right? They're going through spiritual warfare, and you don't know it. They're just as poised. They're just as kind. They're just as other-focused as they've ever been. And they're getting hammered on the inside. And you don't know it. Why? Because they're becoming invisible heroes. And again, that's just a reminder to us in leadership positions. You never know what people are going through. You should always leave some room there for the grace of God and say, you know what? I don't know everything that's going on with this person. I should respect the possibility that they're really getting hit hard. And that I should honor and give room for that and be maybe a little less strict than I otherwise would be. Now, I'm not saying you violate policy, but it's a mindset and it's an attitude. So, be having and holding the mystery doctrine of the church age. Live in there. And then at the end of verse 9, it says, with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. And we have to understand what this is, too. The word clear is the adjective kathara, which means a pure conscience. It doesn't mean that you never sin. A lot of people want to pick on that and say, well, I know what he did. He can't possibly have a clear conscience, right? That's not what this means. It has to do with the word of God cleansing you. Remember, we started class today, not with the position that, hey, if you sin, get out of here, right? We didn't. That was not the policy, right? It was assuming, you know what, we all sin. But what we have is a God who's given us 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, and he's just got through saying, if you think you don't sin, man, you're in the darkness, you don't have any clue, which means we all sin. But if we confess our sins and say, you know what, yes, I did that. We have a God who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're right back to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the clear conscience, gang. Not our track record. The cross. And understanding what happened there. We've been looking at that a lot. The priesthood. The high priesthood of Christ and how he paid the price for all the sins of the world. And that the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. And we need to call on that. Now, it does mean also that the word of God is continuing to cleanse us and change our thinking and give us new standards in our conscience. Yes, that's definitely a part of it, too. It means a pure conscience, one is clean from that which corrupts, one that is free from prejudice, and also free from guilt. Let me tell you, though, that there are many things that can corrupt the conscience. Guilt is one of the worst. We have the kingdom of darkness wants to stop us in our tracks. Wants to give us a broken conscience that is going to overwhelm us with guilt so we don't do what God always wants us to do, which is come rushing back to Christ and the cross. Someone with a good conscience, that's well developed. That function to know what to do when you fail. And not to just sit there and just spin and let things get worse and worse from a guilt standpoint, from a chain sinning standpoint. When you're guilty, feeling like you're separated from God, you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position where you're more likely to commit sins. Did you know that? That's why God did what he did. He said, of their own, they're never going to get out of this. They're born sinners. But if I give them the Lamb of God to take away their sins, and they can just come boldly to the throne, come to the cross each and every time, that's a formula for success. Now it's not based on them, it's based on my son. That's all substitution time. Put Christ there. And so that is the key in terms of that. A pure conscience cleansed from falsehood. Really, from false norms and standards, unrealistic expectations for yourselves and others, focused on taboos and neglecting the weightier matters, like Christ said one time. What weightier matters? Of love and mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness, you know? People so fixated over here on the foibles and failings of themselves and other people, and then their very lives neglecting the more important matters that Christ came to usher in. Well, a good conscience won't let that happen. Have the right standards from the word of God. Let me give you some passages to talk about this. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Or again, Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Test those words. Whenever your conscience is acting up, it could be good, but it could be bad. Well, how are you going to know? Well, what words is your conscience using? You know, is it the words of somebody in the distant past in your life who was very judgmental and ornery and you keep hearing that voice over and over again? That's not these words, right? Or is it the words of the good shepherd who gave himself up on the cross for you? Who's speaking when your conscience is very active? Check it out. Check it out. Do you ever hear a voice from that conscience when it's acting like that that says, as far as the east is from the west? That's how far I've removed your trespasses from you. Have you ever heard that voice say that? If you haven't, then it's time to listen to another one. It's time to make sure that the standards in your conscience are coming from God's word. Coming from God's word. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that that only by substituting his power and his thinking, is there ever going to be movement here? Is there ever going to be change, you know? Does that voice ever say to you that the Lord's graces are new every morning? Or is it always fixing you back on the one thing you do wrong? That's a test of that. See, this is one of those areas where I think our human viewpoint is so ready to rush in and not listen to what the Word of God has to say. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried on the furnace of the earth, refined seven times. Or James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So make sure that you're surrounding yourself and taking in the wisdom from above on a regular basis. That's how you fix a conscience that's broken. So a pure conscience is one that has had the false norms and standards flushed out. It means your values, your morals, your priorities are now conforming to God's system of thinking. Doesn't mean you never fail, but you're thinking right. With divine norms and standards, a pure conscience can reside in an impure person. And I just described all of us. A pure conscience in an impure system. So that, like Paul, you can say, but at least I know what the thinking of Christ is. I don't always do it. The things that I want to do, I don't always do. But I come right back to God's standards. And I know those are right. And I just claim the cross for my failures and keep moving on. Keep letting him work in my life, making me more and more line up with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So divine norms and standards. All right, so we've looked at these sort of personal integrity issues, some social issues, and now we're going to look at testing, which is also an important part. Look at verse 10, 1 Timothy 3:10. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Again, let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This means that before serving as a deacon or a leader in any spiritual realm, the individual first will be passing the adversity test. Why? Well, the simple answer is that every deacon and leader will have special kinds of adversity after you get into the office that you wouldn't have had otherwise. So we all need, as leaders, to be exercised, used to pressure. So we're prepared from that extra pressure that comes from being a leader, a deacon. It's like anything else. It's why, you know, you can get into the army and you can be a regular private, or you can strive to want to be in special forces. Well, the training for special forces has a lot more pressure and adversity involved than the typical basic training. Why? Well, because the situations that these guys are going to find themselves in are going to be much more difficult and need of pressure and quick thinking than these are. It's just that simple. It's the same thing with God's church. So this is part of it, part of being prepared to be in this position. It's almost a sure thing after you become a deacon or commit yourself, by the way, to serve in any area of a ministry that's teaching the gospel and teaching truth, that this battle is going to begin. And so one way or another, if you're going to serve in a local assembly, you have to be tested and pass the adversity test. Notice, first be tested. Tested is the present passive imperative of the verb dokimazo, which means to be tested through trial and pressure. That's what it means. It means to regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing. So in other words, it's not just somebody's opinion, but rather that somebody has gone through testing and has demonstrated themselves to have the ability to handle that kind of pressure. That's what this is really talking about, to pass that kind of test. You know, a lot of men may appear to be deacon material, but once they're tested, they sometimes don't show too well. There have been men who have looked like a sure thing to be great deacons, but they never passed that adversity test. And so when the test comes, they fold. Now, that's one of the things why Paul in another passage will say, don't lay hands on somebody too quickly. You know, let me tell you something. Here's a great, great lesson, no extra charge for anybody who wants to be in a position of leadership. The new guy always looks better than the old guys. Always. Why? Because you don't know anything. And they're on their best behavior. And believe it, anybody could fake it for a few weeks, right? But it's when you get to know somebody, when they've been around a while, okay? And as leaders, we have to have the grace to understand this principle. So we allow them to be who they are, to not be perfect, to fail. And yet, ultimately watch as they consistently come through. as they consistently pick themselves up again, deal with failure and adversity, and keep going with the plan, and they're faithful, and they're friends. See, that's the test. I mean, by the way, that's good advice for everybody, especially you young people, same thing with anybody you may be thinking about getting serious with in a romantic way. The one that just came along is always going to look great, okay? But the issue is let's see how it all plays out. You know, Paul one time said, you know, the sins of some people are obvious, right? You know, you ever have a social situation where somebody's in there and they're just obviously off the wall and nobody wants to have anything to do with them. They may turn out to be better friends and more faithful. That somebody looks good on day one, because Paul said the sins of others, they trail along behind them. It's a great visual picture for what this is all about, right? Some people's sins, wow, right away, right? And some people are very honest. They'll tell you, hey, look, I did this, you know, 5 years ago. I think you should know about it, right? And then there are other people who their sins, they trail behind them. But eventually, you know, they show up. Well, how are they going to show up unless you give people time to be tested, to be put in the environment, to see what they're all about? Okay, but not, again, I'm cautioning you again against legalism here, but just a common sense principle. Okay, a common sense principle. So, you have to pass the adversity test. And I'm talking about pressure. You know, I'm talking about pressure and not maybe what you expect, but really, a lot of times it comes from the people you love. You know, wives, whether they know it or not, put pressure on men. And it's just sometimes because of their needs. But you're going to have to deal with that. If you fold under that and you let that dominate, then you haven't, as a man, you haven't gotten to the point where you can handle it. The job can put pressure on you. The family, the father and mother, the children, the wives, the brothers, the sisters, your property, your business, your possessions. And Christ talked about all of that in the gospel. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to master these things. You can't be in bondage to those things. You have to be in bondage to me to be a disciple. Not to be a believer, but to be a disciple. Somebody who's going forward, stepping up. So dokimazo means to be tested and to be found approved. Qualified by passing an adversity test. Both pastors and deacons should have passed that kind of test before they're ordained. So the learning and application of Bible doctrine is the basis for passing that test. Let those, again in verse 10, let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So a deacon ought to be tested. It's spiritual combat. A deacon ought to be able to handle extra pressure, extra disaster, suffering. A deacon should be able to keep things in order in his household. A deacon should be able to take the leadership position in his family, with his children, with his wife. That reminds me of a time when Mark Twain was, see, I got to get getting heavy now. I got to throw this in. So I've learned a few things in my years as a pastor teacher. I know when the heavy stuff is there and you got to throw something in, here it is. Mark Twain was lecturing in Utah. A Mormon acquaintance argued with him on the subject of polygamy. After a long and rather heated debate, the Mormon finally said, "Can you find for me a single passage of Scripture which forbids polygamy?" "Certainly," replied Twain. "No man can serve two masters." All the women get that one. Yeah. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, all right? Just a little lightheartedness here. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified. Again, these are the pastors' wives, deacons' wives, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Notice the malicious gossip. I hear a lot of women breathing a sigh of relief. Just like the men, like when it's not addicted to too much wine. Malicious gossip. Okay, I'm a gossip, but I'm not malicious. But you're supposed to be getting out of the whole realm of a gossip, right? Temperate, faithful in all things. This is a reference to the minister's wives. And it's interesting how many times a man is disqualified for something because of his wife or his children. So young men, you have to be careful. Women, the same thing about the men. Because whoever it is you marry can make you or break you. Reminds me of another story, which I don't have time to tell. Oh, I'm so bad, right? Well, it's a guy who stops for gas. He's the president of an insurance company. He gets out and his wife starts talking to the gas attendant. This is a while ago. We don't have gas attendants anymore. So the guy gets back in and he says, "Well, you had an animated conversation. Who is that guy?" "Oh, I went to high school with him." So the man, the president of the insurance company, says, "Well, what did you like?" "Oh, yeah, we dated for a while." He says, "Well, aren't you glad you married me? If you'd married him, you'd be the wife of a gasoline attendant." She looks back to him without batting an eye and says, No. She says, "You'd be the gas attendant. He'd be the president of the insurance company." That's another story. But behind every good man is a good woman. Amen, men? Amen. Come on, guys. I'm giving you a softball. Hit it out of the park, will you? Amen. So, again, not malicious gossips. Women also have to be dignified. There's that same word. We've seen it already today. Here it is again. Semnos, worthy of respect, honorable. And may I just say, I'm going to hit my softball out because the women of all the leaders in this local assembly are this. You know, it's one of the things I was just reflecting on was that, you know, the most important thing, gang, is the dedication of the Word of God. It's the most important thing. And that's the first place you want to start. There's 12 of these things here. Start with dedication of the Word of God. And I'm very edified and humbled by the extent to which I see that going on with my leaders, with their wives, and with so many of you as well. And if there's anybody who's a young person, if you're in a position to want to know where to start, as far as evaluating somebody who'd be suitable as a mate, start there. Start there with their attitude towards God's word and how they live that out in terms of their daily dedication to it. Dignified, worthy of respect, honorable. It's a reference to the fact that the wife of a deacon must also be advancing in her spiritual growth. She must be under the influence of the word of God, not the influence of evil. Both the deacon and his wife must be consistent in their intake of doctrine. And then, of course, we have not malicious gossips. That means not speaking evil. It means being minus the sins of the tongue. That's really important for deacons' wives. Now, why do you think or suppose that could be? Why do you think that could be? Why is it so important for the deacons' wives to have control over their tongue and not be gossips? Any idea? Looking for me to tell you again? Fine, I'll tell you. It is because the husband and wife are in a very close bond in every respect. And that man is going to have opportunity to know things and be involved in things that involve the personal lives of people in the congregation. And if the congregation and also that man does not have the confidence that that woman can hold that confidence, I call it put it in the lockbox. You know, you heard it, but it's in the lockbox. Men, we've talked about it. We have to do that ourselves. But then we also, you know, women, wives, are important in terms of being a sounding board, a resting place, where a man can go there and talk about something without risk that it's going to be everywhere the next day. Okay? So that's why. It's not just trying to, like, be moralistic on the women. There's a very practical, important reason about it. So keep that in mind, ladies. You have to have really concentrating on that issue, the sins of the tongue. So anyone in a position of leadership in the local assembly has to have, you know, their home life in order, so to speak. Women, their wives, the children that are not out of control. I'm finding that gets harder and harder the older the children get. So wish me luck on that whole thing. But it's important. Again, not moralistically, not saying, you know, oh, you failed, so much as practically. If that's all heck is breaking loose, and there's all kinds of problems that the kids are causing, and it's causing problems for the local assembly, makes it very hard for that man to be in that leadership position. Okay, just understand that principle. So keeping her tongue under control. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons, here's the one. Here's the one we've been building up to this morning, right? Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children in their own households. Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife. Now, the Greek here suggests the following translation, a one-woman kind of men. It's plural. One woman kind of men. You know, as opposed to the two-women man, or the five-women man, or the three-men man for this modern age. See, and by the way, you laugh, but that was going on in the time when Paul was writing to Timothy, big time, by the way, homosexual activity. So we've got to understand in the context of what was happening, why would Paul want to make sure that these men would be a one woman kind of man? Because there was a lot going on in that culture of the time that had anything but one woman man as their showcase. And therefore, you're bringing this church along. You've got amazing new standards for marriage in the book of Ephesians, for example. And you've got to have men in leadership positions that are modeling that are consistent with the message of the New Testament. So the man is called to be dedicated, devoted to his one woman, his wife. Again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time it was written to understand this phrase. Let me say, for example, one thing. The Greek has a word for divorce, okay? And I'm quite sure that if the Holy Spirit wanted to make something very specific about divorce, he would have. That's not the language here. It's a one-woman kind of man. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, what was going on in Ephesus and in all parts of the ancient world when Paul was writing to Timothy? Well, the saints were coming out of a pagan culture. There was no existing Christian culture for pastors to rob people from to get them to go to their church. All right, they were coming out of the pagan world with what was going on in that pagan world. And yes, the Jewish world. And by the way, there were things going on in the Jewish world that were not consistent at all with the New Testament teaching on husband and wife. They're coming out. Now, that culture they were coming out of condoned all sorts of vile sexual behavior. Actually, the more I think of it, the more we have in common with those people. Because it's happening in our culture today, too. It's condoning the same thing. Well, like what? Temple prostitution, multiple sex partners, homosexual acts, and even polygamy. These were going on, and in certain areas were even condoned. None of these behaviors, to say the least, is conducive to the stable home life that would be required in order to exercise leadership in the assembly. Furthermore, the New Testament brings on a completely new concept called Christian marriage. It just wouldn't work for the church to be teaching how a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, lay down his life for his woman, and then have church leaders neglecting his wife and having multiple sex partners and so forth. That just doesn't work. In other words, you can't be a deacon and have five women, or a wife and two girlfriends, or a boyfriend. Let me caution you against something again, though. There is a tendency for people to get legalistic about these standards for deacons and pastor teachers. The witch hunt syndrome. Don't fall into that trap. None of these qualifications require 100% perfection 100% of the time. You want to know why? Because if it were so, no church in America would ever even get one deacon. Okay? Because there's not a man on the planet, notice I said on the planet, who can fulfill all of these all the time perfectly. There's one man who can, but he's not on the planet. He's at the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to Timothy to give him guidelines in selecting men for this office in the real world with fallible people. Just like today, pastors are in the same world. There are 12 criteria in this section too, by the way. Inevitably, though, when legalism wants to come on the scene, it goes on and pours itself into one or two, the wine and the women. That's where the legalism wants to go. You hardly ever hear the legalists talking about the double talk because they do it all the time, or about the money thing because they're involved in a lot of them. But they always want to pin themselves on these two, the wine and the women. I suppose if there were another criteria concerning taste in music, that'd be hit on by the legalists too, right? Wine, women, and song. You know, oh, he likes rock and roll music. Can't be a deacon. But again, just to be sure we're clear on this, and if I got to get a mirror up here in case anybody isn't, there's not a man on this planet who is impeccable across the board for these 12 criteria. There's not one. All right, you think about it. Think about all the fine men you've known, that you've really known now, not just seen once or twice. And you know what I mean. We all have our failings. So, in this manner of selecting deacons, it falls under the discernment of an experienced pastor and insights of other experienced deacons. Then as now, it's a matter of choosing from a pool of men, real men, breathing, failing, weak men who are doing the best they can to live in the principles of the unique spiritual life of the church age. And then the pastor uses his judgment to select the one that he believes is best suited for that office. Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. And of course, the last part of that verse, the family standard. In control of your household. It talks about managers. It's the present middle participle of the verb proistemi, which means to superintend, to preside over, to be the head, to govern, to manage, to rule. Now finally, we see in verse 13 the blessings and rewards that come to a faithful deacon. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, a deacon for standing up in that leadership role, taking the pressure, and going forward in God's plan, receives fantastic rewards for what he produces, spiritual production, as a deacon. In time, he gets blessed, and so as eternity, he gets blessed. So that means the mature deacon who does his job properly will receive fantastic rewards both in time and in eternity. And of course, you have to have that confidence in doctrine to ever get there. The deacon who serves with confidence in the Word of God is the one who receives the rewards. Now, as members of the local assembly in the New Testament, our job is to have this body line up with the cross of Jesus Christ in terms of the grace that's there, the truth that's there. And if you notice, the cross has a vertical piece and a horizontal piece. One part of the cross reaches up to heaven. The other part stretches across the horizon of the earth where the people live. In the same way, the two offices of leadership in the local assembly deal with the same two things, as it were, same two dimensions of church life, the vertical and the horizontal. The pastor is freed up by the deacons to concentrate on the vertical dimension of the ministry. That means the studying and teaching and prayer. That means that the everyday practical affairs are left to the deacons. So while the pastor is absorbed with talking to the Lord, studying the Word of God, as it were, his eyes are heavenward a lot of the time, then the deacons come on the scene and they realize that the problems of the earthly flock are very real as well. That there are situations where there are people in need. And the Bible says that whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's part of the heartbeat of the church too. People get sick. People lose loved ones. Marriages hit the rocks. Bills come due. Roofs leak. People have spiritual crises. Widows need help. Young people get in trouble. Disagreements among the members. And if those real problems aren't solved, they're going to interfere with the spiritual progress of the local assembly. So God has ordained the role of deacon in order that these horizontal affairs be handled well. Thriving ministries are moving forward in both dimensions. They're overcoming the obstacles ahead while keeping on seeking the things above. They're not weighed down by earthly viewpoint, but nor are they ignoring the real problems to be slowed down by the distractions and details of life. Well, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And in closing, just one more mindset, and you can turn there if you want. Philippians 3:13. I'm going to read it right now, though. Brethren, members of the royal family of God, Philippians 3:13. I evaluate myself as not having yet obtained the objective, that living and resurrection life. But one thing I concentrate on, constantly forgetting the things that lie behind and pursuing vigorously to what lies ahead. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity here to see what your word has to say about this most important office of deacon. We thank you, Father, so much that you've given us a great candidate for deacon and Jack Bovenet. We thank you for this local assembly that's been so supportive of this teaching ministry. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his word and his thinking. We ask now, Father, as we move into this portion of the laying on of hands, Father, that all of us may be just concentrating on the grace of God, the work of the cross, as being the heartbeat of this congregation, as we rejoice in this step that we're taking to have another man join the leadership team and be publicly recognized for it. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite forward Dane. You got something to say today, my friend? Huh? Oh, I need you to. We do want to make sure that we think about the principles of giving as we normally do on a Sunday. So I would like to ask Dane to come forward and speak on that now, and then we'll be preparing. I have it right here. We're going to prepare the rest of us, the leadership team. It's going to be a very special thing we're going to do in a couple of minutes here, where the laying on of hands, we're going to have the existing deacons as well as myself be a part of that. And so just look, that'll happen in a couple of minutes in ordaining Jack. Dane?
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Giving is an expression of worship to commemorate the grace policy of God. And giving into churches is a legitimate function of the believer's royal priesthood in worship. The issue in giving is not the amount given, as in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Loving and pleasing God, that should be your motivation for giving to the offering. And God's super grace for us, no matter what you give, you will never lose. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you for all you do in our lives. As we give to the offering, we remember your greatest gift to us, your only Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen.
All right, at this time, am I on? I'm not on. At this time, I would like to invite forward our existing leadership team of deacons. We're going to, what's that? Okay, yep, we're going to have, we want everybody to see this. You have Mark and Paul, Brian, Steve, you guys can all come up. See, they're all nervous. Now, see how nice they all look today? There's jackets and ties on. They're all nervous. You don't know why? Because I got the microphone. I think they're going to have to speak. They don't want to come up here. You're not going to have to speak, guys. Just relax.
We're about to see here is something that really goes all the way back to the book of Acts in the first century, the laying on of hands. It's something that's prescribed in the Word of God as a sign of authority being passed on to another man from those who have already been recognized to having a certain gift and a certain office in the church. And so I'm pleased to be joined by the four existing deacons in our local assembly to lay on hands this morning of our newest member. And so at this point in time, Jack, I would like you to come forward. And I want to also acknowledge his wife, Salita, for her great manifestation of what we've been talking about this morning as the wife of a deacon. And the whole family's here this morning. I know the young people as well. They're great young people. They're well involved in our youth ministry. And that's all wonderful stuff. And now we're also going to look forward to what we're going to be going forward to together. So at this time, I would just very simply, Jack, if you could just kneel down and face the congregation, and if everyone could just lay hands on Jack, and we will. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much again for the gift of the office of deacon. We want to thank you, Father, for providing us this great man, Jack, to be stepping forward and taking on leadership function here. We ask, Father, that you bless him. We ask, Father, that the Spirit be guiding him and that he have the grace to be continuing with his spiritual growth at the same time he takes on leadership functions. We pray for his family, his wife, Salita, his children. We pray that they continue to grow spiritually and that they be blessed by association, by Jack's progression. We also, Father, pray for the rest of the leadership team that we do things according to your will, that we are prayerful people, that we are guided by your word, that we have integrity and humility. And we also pray for our congregation, Father, as well, for their ability to go forward in their spiritual lives and to realize and rely on one another in the leadership for their needs and for their difficulties and challenges, but mostly that we all continue to rely on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen of Lighthouse Bible Church, I present to you your newest deacon, Jack Beauvenet. And Jack, we do have a couple of things for you this morning. One is a certificate of ordination that's been signed by all the existing leadership team. And then just a little token of our congratulations, which is a gift for you that represents a lot of what we were talking about this morning. So, congratulations. I didn't think so. See that? All right, let's just close in prayer, everybody. Father, thank you once again this morning. We do want to take a moment here now, Father, in case there's anybody listening who's without Christ and without hope, that I'm here to tell anybody that Jesus Christ died for everybody, that he paid the price for your sins, rose again from the dead, and was seen by hundreds of people, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And by simply believing, trusting in his work on the cross for you, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and have eternal life. So this moment is for you to just turn and understand the truth of Christ as your Savior and believe in him, trusting in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, once again, our hearts are full this morning with your great blessings on our lives, your graciousness, your son, your word, members of the royal family, our new leader, Jack, his family, all of those who are serving and their dedication to your word and your son and your people. We just ask, Father, for continued guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we move along in your plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day.